Welcome to the Generous Business Owner Podcast, where business owners gain inspiration and encouragement to live a legacy, not just leave one. And now your hosts, Jeff Thomas, Alan Barnhart, and Jeff Rutt.
Welcome, everybody, to this week's Generous Business Owner Podcast. My name is Jeff Thomas, and we've got a very special guest with us today, Rick Graff, who is the Senior Managing Partner at SRG. I'll let him explain what that is, kind of a new position for him, after a 45-year career in commercial real estate. And, we always have a setback story along the way. And just when I said that, even, Rick, I think of commercial real estate subject to all these cycles. I'm sure you've got a lot of amazing stories in that storied career that you've had. Welcome to the Generous Business Owner Podcast today.
Well, thank you, Jeff. Thanks for having me. Excited to be here.
This is going to be fun. So, Rick, we always just start kind of getting a little behind the scenes look at your story specifically. How you grew up, where was it, what was your family like, you know, maybe spiritual formation, if there was any, that kind of thing.
Yeah, sure. So I grew up in South Bend, Indiana. I tell people that, they're like, oh, you must be a Notre Dame fan. And I am, hopeless Notre Dame fan. So grew up in the Midwest in kind of a reasonably normal family, the youngest of three boys. Like a lot of people, we went to church on Christmas and Easter and didn't have much of a faith component, but lived sort of a normal Midwestern life growing up, and really kind of had a couple of pretty interesting intersections, both from faith and from business. Unfortunately, my parents divorced when I was about 13 or 14 years old. And I remember my father, somewhere along the line, moved into these apartments, and he called me one day, and I was 17. He called me one day, Jeff, and he said, "Hey, I've got a job for you." I'm like, "I'm not looking for a job. I'm fine." Right? I was a junior in high school. He's like, "No, right. You don't understand. It's an opportunity." So the short version of it is, he had gotten to know the manager of the apartments, and they were looking for a kid basically to pick up trash and change light bulbs. And I'm 6'4", so I can easily reach light bulbs. So that was my claim to fame, is I'm tall, so I could make that happen.
Right.
So I ended up going to work part-time after school and weekends doing just that, working at these apartments. And unbeknownst to me at the time, it was a pretty good-sized Midwestern development company named Edward Rose & Sons, and they're still around, still doing well. And it began my career in real estate, little did I know. And crazy how it evolved into, you know, a long career of basically working in the multifamily housing business for 45 plus years. I quit adding after 45. It just got
Just leave it at that. It's probably still going in the background, but we'll leave it at that.
Exactly.
Okay, so what's that transition look like? So now tell us about maybe the college years and sort of, you know, what happened in that period.
Yeah, interestingly enough, I took a little bit different approach. I didn't go to college right out of school or right out of high school. The company had sort of a informal management training program, and they liked to hire young guys, frankly, at the time. I learned later, because they didn't have to pay them very much, and kind of teach them the business. And I wasn't sure what I wanted to do. I had two older brothers. One did not go to college. The other, I think, would still be in college if his wife let him, you know, that kind of thing. So I said, I'd like to learn that. And I basically was kind of on the job training, learned the business, started, you know, doing maintenance and leasing and managing and all that type of stuff, and learned the business. At that company, I actually met my wife. That's one of those other intersections. She was in the accounting department, and I was, you know, in the field working in different properties. And Linda and I met. We ended up getting married in 1980. And we decided, she was from Michigan, I was from Indiana. We said, look, we don't really want to live in the Midwest the rest of our life. So we ended up beginning to look for jobs in the southern part of the country. And one caveat, she said, the only place I don't want to move is Dallas, Texas. At the time the show Dallas was on, and she's like, I just don't want to be a part of that. I don't want anything to do with that. So that's where we ended up moving, is God's providence, right? And she was really instrumental in bringing me to faith. She was a person from a faithful family. She introduced me to Jesus. I obviously had grown up around that, but not really a very committed family. And that was the beginning of my faith journey. At the same time, my mother's parents were the first people to come to faith in our family, or my grandparents on my mom's side. And my grandmother, my mom's mom, was, she's maybe 4'9", you know, tiny little woman, mighty woman of prayer. And I've told this story many times that through the prayer of a grandmother, she had four children. They all had a bunch of children. And today, when you look around, all four of her children came to Christ. She's been with the Lord for years. All four of her kids came to Christ. Most of their kids came to Christ. Most of their kids' kids. So you just kind of go through that legacy from one bit of yeast happening in our family that really turned into a long faith journey for the most majority of our family. And it's a pretty large family on that side. So that combined with my wife's influence, came to Christ. We got married in 1980. As I said, we moved to Dallas in 1982. So we've been in Dallas for 42 years, which is really hard to believe. And all that time, I've been in the multifamily business. I've worked for, you know, smaller companies, larger companies. In 1996, had the opportunity to go to work for a Seattle-based company that was looking for someone to come in and be their kind of Texas guy, if you will, their Texas representative, and join that company. That began a long career, ultimately becoming a partner in the company, ultimately buying the original partners out of the company, and kind of growing it into one of the largest multifamily management companies in the country, and enjoyed that success. And frankly, a lot of twists and turns, certainly setbacks. If you're in the commercial real estate business, as you said, Jeff, there's setbacks that are going to occur that just... Yeah. They're just things that are going to happen. I mean, you can't control market conditions.
I'm thinking 1982 interest rates, 15% for a mortgage. You're just getting started, yep, moving to Dallas. What was that like?
Well, it's tough. Honestly, I probably didn't fully understand the impact of it, but it was very difficult times in commercial real estate, multifamily. The only saving grace for me and in my career was being in the multifamily business and being in Dallas, being in Texas. Mm-hmm. As you know, Texas tends to run countercyclical, and the market was booming, but it was challenging, you know, from a buyer standpoint, from an operational standpoint, a lot of really tough days. But, we were young and naive. We didn't know. So we just kept marching forward. So.
But the other cycles, I'm thinking then, as you get more mature in your career, I'm thinking RTC, financial, you know, the banking crisis in the 80s in Texas, all, you know, most Texas banks failed. So maybe, you know, one too much longer where it must have been tough also.
Yeah, that's why I have all this gray hair. I mean, I've earned all that. Yeah. And, you know, at the time, you say that term RTC, I hadn't thought about that term or that time period in a long time, but it was very, very difficult. Lots of opportunities. In those days, I was partnering with a kind of a local development company. It was fairly prominent, and the direct multifamily partner I had, he had worked hard to kind of get out of all of his obligations. And I'm like, and his name was Bruce. I'm like, Bruce, we need to go out and buy all the real estate we can. Well, he had money. I had no money. I just had big ideas and ambitions. And he's like, no, we're not, because I've been in protection mode. Looking back, and I've been able to figure out a way to do that, it would have been a really good day. But God prevails and God provides. And we got through those days, and there were some opportunities, certainly in the multifamily space. And I would say shortly after that, we began, when I say we, my wife and I began in a pretty small way investing in multifamily properties. I'd always been on the management side and hadn't actually had the capital to invest, but we began to see some opportunities and started putting our money at work. At the same time, we had four young kids. We had four children, all adults now, but at the time they were little. We had our four kids in 5 years, which was not exactly the way we planned it, but nonetheless, it's the way God planned it. So a lot of challenges with that, but we were able to, you know, put some of the money at work, and we always lived pretty conservatively. So God began to use that in a number of different ways. You know, I probably lost track of all the cycles and the ups and downs we've had in the commercial real estate business. There've been many.
Yeah. Well, so let's talk about the career a little bit. Okay. So you said you had a partner, and I know you ended up at Cushman & Wakefield for a long time. How did you make that transition from those early days in real estate to Cushman?
Yeah, it's a great story. So in 2014, I ended up buying out the original partners in a company at the time was called Pinnacle, which was a large multifamily management company. We have had an ownership platform that one time owned 25 or 30,000 units. And just through a series of events, we had the opportunity to buy out the founding partners, who were Seattle-based guys. And we had kind of joked for years about moving the headquarters to Dallas, as Seattle's a long way from everywhere. And ultimately, we did that. And they gave us the opportunity to buy the company from them. We took it and grew it tremendously by God's providence, and just were really seeing all sorts of things happen in terms of growth of unit count, profitability, EBITDA, all those things that you tend to measure. And we had an equity partner that we took on to accomplish that transaction when we bought those guys out back in 2014. And I began having some discussions with them. They were pretty much a silent partner, and we were doing well, and they were happy, good investment for them. And the discussion was, hey, you know, what do you guys want to do? Would you be open to us buying you out? They were. So we began those conversations. We're going down that road. In the meantime, I was introduced by some of the M&A guys from Cushman & Wakefield. This is actually before they went public. And they said, hey, we want to be in the multifamily business. You know, we're in the capital markets business. We do brokerage. We're doing financing. But we really want to be in the management business. And I said, it's a horrible business. Why do you want to be in that business? That's the last thing.
That's a terrible idea.
Yeah, terrible idea. And so we kind of laughed about it. And they said, hey, we're getting ready to do a public execution. Stay tuned. And I honestly didn't think much of it. And probably a couple of years later, they resurfaced. They had since gone public. They remember that conversation? We want to be in the multifamily business. I again said, that's a terrible idea. Why do you want to do that? And it began a conversation that ultimately led to them putting together with, you know, obviously an exchange of some information, putting together a very compelling offer that we then took to our partners and said, hey, I know we were talking about buying you guys out, but this is really interesting. And if we go down that road, you know, this could be pretty exciting. And it began to give me some thoughts about an exit, you know, beginning to think about, you know, what's next for me. And probably around that same time, 2010, 12, 14, somewhere in there, I just was really convicted to become much more public with my faith. I've been a Christian for a long time, and it was known in the real estate community that I was a believer. But I began taking the approach of being bolder as I got older, and really saying, "Hey, you know, I want this company to stand for Jesus and what we do and how we do it. We touch a lot of people's lives. At the time, we probably had 150, 175,000 apartments. So we would calculate that we were touching 500,000 people a day between family, friends, vendors, employees, all those kinds of things." And what a unique opportunity to really, in a very personal way, because it's where people live, to really impact their lives in a positive manner. So I just became much more vocal internally and externally, and using the platform that God had given to me, and began to see God shaping that in the number of talented people that came to our company who were believers, the types of clients that we were attracting, moved to a much more institutional client base, and the opportunities that that presented. And candidly, when we began thinking about selling the company, I said very early to my wife, before we ever think about doing that, I want to donate a pretty good sized chunk of the company to the kingdom. And we did that through NCF. We ended up donating 25% of the company, way ahead of any transaction. So that we could utilize that those proceeds and that part of it to impact the kingdom. And that was really before I had ever been introduced to SRG. We were just thinking more and more about our estate, our legacy. How do we do that from a business standpoint? How do we do that from a kingdom impact standpoint? And when we ended up closing on the transaction with Cushman & Wakefield, which you'll love this, Jeff, was March 1st of 2020.
Oh my gosh. Right.
Talk about timing. Yeah. Talk about God's providence, huh? Amazing.
Wow.
Absolutely amazing. So we did that. I had been introduced to the founder of SRG probably been about 7 going on 8 years ago now, really through his daughter, who is Paul's an apartment guy, and his daughter I met at an industry event, and she started telling me about the ministry. And, you know, the Middle East was not on our radar at all, and had done a lot of kingdom investing in global things, but had not actually been involved. So it seemed to be a convergence. I now can look back and say, well, God orchestrated that whole thing to be able to sell the company, ultimately step away from the company, and really began focusing, you know, on the next chapter of my life and my walk. And that's, you know, being involved in ministry. And how do you really spend your time and talents and obviously resources to impact the kingdom in a pretty significant way? So we were able to leverage the business, grow it, have a very successful transaction with our friends at Cushman. Very good acquisition for them, by the way. And how do you then leverage that for the kingdom? And God has certainly blessed that along the way, but since those days of selling the company.
Rick, let me ask you this question, just to go back a little ways. I think there are a lot of people listening to this who would like to, they're feeling that tug that you felt, you know, I need to use this business as more of a platform. And that's a lot about what this podcast is about, is inspiring people to think about that journey and how do they maximize their impact using that platform. Who inspired you and how did you kind of make that turn from running kind of a secular business as a believer to trying to, you know, run it more for the glory of God? Like, what were the best practices? Did you have a mentor? Did you have a C12 group? What was it that kind of helped you along that path?
Yeah, it's a great question. I think it's a number of individuals. A couple of the key leaders that God had brought into the company were business leaders, but they were really spiritual mentors to me to encourage that and to say, hey, step out. You and my wife clearly encouraging that to say, you know, what are they going to do? Fire you? I mean, go for it.
Right.
And really go out and be a light and use that platform. And had gotten involved in the National Apartment Association and all kinds of, you know, broader platforms over and above our company in terms of industry type things. And just use that platform to really impact the kingdom. I would also say from a ethos, the scriptural passage of Micah 6:8 really was important to us. We developed it as a company ethos, and we kind of adapted a little bit for our business purposes. And in essence, Micah 6:8 says that we are to walk with the Lord. We are to be kind to those that we're around. We're called to run our lives, and in this case, our business is different. We're called to be humble. We have success. We're called to give credit to the Lord. And we really adopted that from a business standpoint of, hey, everything we have, it's bigger than us. It's something else going on here. Everything we have is credited to God. We want to honor Him by how we conduct ourselves with one another, how we, you know, do the right thing, do it all the time, which is obviously not easy to do in business. But that was our goal. And we had, you know, we had over 5,000 employees. We had a huge platform, lots of clients. And I began hearing that ethos being repeated to me by our team members. And I'm like, okay, this is cool. This is really something that God is using to impact a lot of people's lives. And at the end of the day, how do you incorporate scripture and scriptural promises and premises into our day-to-day life, whether it's running your family or running your business or interacting with, you know, others? And I'd have clients, because I always wanted to hear what we were thinking about. They say, what is Pinnacle or what is Cushman now? What are you guys thinking about for the coming year? And I said, well, let me tell you what we're thinking about. And I usually preface it by saying, you've probably heard these things somewhere before. Chances are your mother may have taught you these. And it was, do the right thing, be kind, say please and thank you, you know, kind of what moms usually say, and be kind to one another and be humble, you know, walk humbly with your Lord God. And some would say, hey, that's from the Bible, isn't it? I'm like, yeah, it is. Some would just say, oh, yeah, that's cool. But I would really take the step to try to share that with our clients, obviously our team members, and try to stand for that and how we ran the business. So that was really pivotal for us and became a big part of our fabric.
Yeah. And how did that manifest itself in things you were doing? I've heard of ministries called Apartment Life or yep. Other things. Did this... I'm getting a picture from you of where the principles are being espoused. You're speaking it more publicly to people. So you're probably drawing people inside the business. You're expound. Did it overflow to your tenants in any way? Or
Yeah, absolutely. Apartment Life is a big part of that. I served on their board for many years. We had Apartment Life representatives in many of our properties, not all of our properties. Yeah, sure. But we, you know, we just really began impressing upon people that we have an opportunity every day to impact people's lives. You know, many people live in apartments or in a hurting environment. They just got divorced. They moved to a new town. They don't know a soul. And how do we come alongside them and love on them and ultimately point them to Jesus? But it's part of it's just doing the right thing in terms of being a good neighbor and being a good person, that you see somebody hurting and you want to help them. And to call awareness that our people had the opportunity to do that and to be and have your eye focused and your ear tuned to that, that, hey, this is something that you could really do that really can impact people's lives. By nature, apartment management is really helping people through, you know, they could be with you for 2 years or 10 years, but, you know, you have them there for a while. And it, as I said, it's a very personal time. You're providing housing. This is where they live. This is where they do life. Not that they go to the office and come home. This is where they come home too. So in that, there's people that, you know, that have issues. I've told a story for years in the do the right thing category. Years ago, we had an employee that actually figured out a way to steal money from us and was a third party relationship, large institution, ultimately became our largest client, which is a part of the story. And we could have easily, you know, not told them. They probably would have never known. It was like, I don't know, $10,000, not a huge amount of money, but a huge amount of money. And we went to the client with a check in hand for $10,322.30, whatever it was, explained to him, hey, here's what happened. Here's why it happened. Here's what we've done to correct it. And you can fire us if you want to. We understand. We would understand if you did. But we want to do the right thing and honor this and be upfront about it. He couldn't believe that we did that. Right. And that was pivotal in that relationship. And at from that point on, and today I think at Cushman, that is probably their largest client.
Wow!
Because they responded to that to say, "Hey, these are men and women of integrity. These are men and women of, and we put the faith connected to that. Here's why we're doing it, because we want to be people of integrity and live out our faith. So it's a little example of that Micah 6:8, do the right thing. You know, we did the right thing and it paid dividends. We didn't do it so that we would get more business. We did it because it was the right thing. And God bless them.
Amazing. Amazing. There's a little book called The Business Card. I'm trying to remember, but it's a simple kind of allegory about a guy who makes a similar turn in his business to commit it to Christ and then sort of publicly espousing it and the challenge that come up along the way and how he handled them. Probably in a different way than he would have before. It's really kind of a neat little book, but it's just reminding me of that. And I like that because it's also a setback story. You know, we always try to tell those setback stories. I mean, you know, you've got somebody stealing from a client, essentially, it sounds like. I mean, that could be like, I can only imagine the minute you heard of that, forget what the zeros are. That's just, is that going to ruin the relationship? So how you handle those things. And hey, they don't always turn into great blessings. Praise God that it did. Romans 8:28, God can work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But he didn't have to. They could have fired you when you disclosed it. So
I fully expected that they would fire us. I really did, because you know, I might have fired us too.
But anyway, it is amazing. It is fun to see when it turns the other direction. And over the long haul, it's always it accrues to the right, you know, right approach. But and then the other thing I like about your story is, you know, we talk a lot about, you know, when God's having this conversation with Moses and, you know, Moses is feeling a little under-resourced, you know, leading the people out in the desert. And God's like, what's in your hand? And he's got the staff. Sometimes people are like, I don't know where to do the ministry. And I think, you know, asking them the question, what's in your hand? And in your hand was 175,000 apartments with probably, I don't know, if you'd average just two people per apartment, three, you know, that's, but it's hundreds of thousands of people. And and okay, well, let's start with them. Okay. You know, so I don't think it has to be that complicated about who's your customer, who are your vendors, those sort of
things. And viewing that vocation in this case, it was, you know, what we did, but viewing that as a platform and viewing that as an opportunity.
Yeah.
And you don't have to be beating a drum or you know, shouting at the top of your lungs, but just living your life. And I mean, you're also demonstrating it to your team as well as your, you know, the residents, tenants that live in your buildings. But you're making a statement that, you know what, we're going to run this business differently than maybe others have, maybe than we did before.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're not doing that to get a notice. We're doing that because it's the right thing to do before the Lord. And, you know, I can just look back and see God's hand all over it and the way he has blessed that business, obviously blessed that transaction, enabled us to step into what's in essence become full-time ministry. We're I'm busier now since I retired, doing fun stuff. And, you know, just a bit about SRG, it stands for Strategic Resource Group, which is a ministry started almost 25 years ago, solely focused on bringing the gospel to the Muslim world in the 1040 window. And as I said, I was introduced to it a number of years back. I fell in love with the concept. My wife and I have traveled to the region, you know, many, many, many times. We've pretty much been everywhere and anywhere you can go that one can get into those countries. And we fall in love with the people. We've got an amazing team. The founder, when we first met, I'll tell you, Jeff, I haven't had a lot of Holy Spirit moments in my life, but when I first met Paul Schulteis, the original founder, lives in Newport Beach. Our daughter lives in that LA area. We're driving back that night. My wife said, you know, your spouse knows you better than anybody. And she's like, okay, your wheels are turning. I can tell what's going on. What's going on, big boy? And I'm like, I don't know. I just feel like God has something in store for us.
Wow.
In that ministry. And she's like, what do you mean? Like as resource partners, as, you know, funders?
Right, right.
I'm like, no, no, beyond that.
Wow.
I really feel a movement of God. Paul had a similar feeling, and within a couple of months, we began having the conversations about would I, could I be interested in potentially being his successor as he was getting older, beginning to think about the next, you know, the next chapter. And I obviously spent a lot of time praying and thinking about that, and have spent the last number of years really just learning and learning about the region, learning about, you know, the challenges, the organization, helping to kind of reshape the organization. And last September, we announced publicly that transition that has taken place.
Yeah.
And Paul's still very active in the organization, but he's not leading the organization. And you know, that transition is ongoing for sure, but it's been smooth and just been amazing the way God has seen that. And we're seeing just incredible fruit. It's a difficult place. I say from a real estate standpoint, it's a tough neighborhood.
You know? Yeah. No, that's a good line.
So yeah, it's amazing to see what God is doing. People are coming to Christ in record numbers, and statistically more people from the Muslim background have come to faith in Jesus Christ since 9/11. So what's that, 23 years coming up on in the previous 2000 years.
Holy smokes.
Yeah, unbelievable response. And there's a whole host of reasons for that. But it's just really, really amazing to be a part of that and see how God is moving and working. And even in the midst of crises and war, you know, the whole Israel, Gaza situation and other civil wars that are still ongoing, people forget there's other ones going on too. People's hearts are soft, and they're seeking answers, and they're coming to Christ in really difficult circumstances. So it's amazing to be a part of that. So as you can tell, I'm very passionate about it.
No, I mean, and SRG actually has a very unique kind of framework. You know, I think of it as almost a collective of families. I mean, it's a pretty high bar to become involved, but. And then, you know, you're sort of managing partner. I mean, it's sort of like, hey, you're an investor in the deal, but one of the investors kind of got to run it, you know, who wants to kind of do the admin,
right,
if you will.
Right.
Maybe, can you just talk a little about the structure?
Yeah, it's very unique in that we really encourage our, what we call resource partners, our investors, our funders, to be actively involved in running the organization. And it's, you know, not all are for different reasons, but that's unique, where we really want people to be involved. And I had a good friend of mine say to me one day, he knew the SRG model, and he said, okay, Rick, you're a pretty smart guy. So let me get this straight. You work for free and you give millions of dollars to SRG. I'm like, yeah, right. And, right. And he said, oh, and, yeah. and you travel to places that are kind of dicey. Right. And I'm like, yeah, yeah, exactly. He's like, I thought you were smarter than that.
right.
But yeah, it's a unique model. And, you know, it is a collaborative giving group, probably one of the early ones. That's become very popular structure today, but we've been doing it for a long time. We've funded nearly $300 million into the region, which is in the Middle East is a lot of money. Very little money goes into that part of the world. And not just because of SRG, but God's moving and we see the results of it. It's amazing to be a part of that.
And talk about just the scope of it. Is it still 100,000 kind of minimum give per year type thing? Is that the ballpark?
Yeah, we have different levels. It's evolved over the years, but yeah, it's a pretty high bar. And, you know, we fund today, we're in 23 countries. We have a handful of what we call pan-regional efforts that extend across the whole region. We do that through partners on the ground. We have some 200 plus ministry partners on the ground, many of which are indigenous, many of which are now led by Muslim background converts who have grown and evolved. So we're seeing kind of the maturing of the church. And our objective is, you know, to see people. One of our guys said one time, you know, we tend to overcomplicate things. He's like, well, we just want more churches and more believers. I'm like, yeah, that's it. So,
right.
We're all about ultimately church formation and how do you equip and disciple and you know, how do you go through that process in a very difficult place to be a Christian and to convert to Christianity. It's not easy, not an easy decision for people.
I think I love that story about how it just really, it's so great when God just speaks to you so clearly about something you're supposed to do. I love that moment for you.
Yeah.
But it's also not necessarily an obvious leap from the apartment business into the Middle East 1040 window of evangelism. Right. Okay. And I'm sure there are things happening along the way, but maybe for me and for somebody running on the treadmill, was it just an aha moment and this is a big shift? Or do you think this was kind of brewing in your heart, a passion for this area?
Yeah, I think it was an aha moment. You know, we were really at a stage in our life, our marriage, we're really thinking about legacy and about estate planning type stuff the kids. And a lot of it had to do with that. But I remember clearly our oldest daughter, Katie, coming to me and saying, Dad, are you okay? I'm like, what do you mean? She's like, are you and mom? Did you have like cancer or something? Or something weird going on with you? I'm like, what do you mean? She's like, all of a sudden you're all about the Middle East and you're doing this, you're going there. Wow. What is happening with you guys? I'm like, well, you know, God has moved in our heart. And she said this to me. She said, Dad, you don't even like Muslims.
Wow.
I'm like, well, I'm not sure that's true, honey, but let me tell you this. My reading of scripture is it began over there and it's going to end over there. And God loves these people and he loves these lands and these people dearly. And having spent a lot of time in the region, I can see why. It's ultimately the cradle of Christianity in the early days. And scripturally, we will all be there at some point in time.
Amazing.
Yeah. So it's just an amazing journey. One of the benefits of getting older is you can look back and begin to see God's hand in your life. And this is clearly an example of that.
I love it. And then, you know, I think a lot of people fear that transition that you're going through, you know, from a private business to you know, full-time ministry position. And even though we're all in full-time ministry, working for a nonprofit, shall we say, full-time, even if it's not paid, right. It's still what you spend your day doing. I know it's early days, but, you know, how's that transition going? I know you said it's going pretty smoothly, but in general, is there a big difference?
You know, not really. We've been positioning for that. We sort of created the environment of more of a team-based structure than a hierarchy, so that it's not solely dependent on one person, the original founder by design, so that it can carry on and sustain, you know, through multiple generations. So it's not, you know, day-to-day, not a dramatic difference. I've taken on more responsibility, probably more the face of the organization internally and externally than ever before, but was not a big surprise to our team and to the broader SRG community when we made that announcement. People saw that was a trend that we were on. You know, in terms of, I've been through some founder transitions before, and yeah, you know, it takes a fair amount of grace and
on both sides.
I'm super respectful of Paul, and I always say he's probably forgotten more about the Middle East than I'll ever know. Wow. So he's a brilliant guy. This allows him to kind of do the things he wants to focus on, strategy and, you know, kind of vision type stuff, which he's really, really good at, and, you know, managerial stuff, running the organization that's grown a lot. That's not really what he wants to spend his remaining days doing, which I can see that. I he's in his 80s, so I totally understand that.
Yeah. Well, sounds like it's going great. And so, you know, as we kind of wrap up here, Rick, one thing that we always try to kind of wrap up with is such a big arcing story that we often tell, and it's just, there's all kinds of nuggets in there. But, you know, if, you know, there's probably somebody walking the dog right now listening to this, and they're going, man, I'm 20 years behind this guy. And, you know, maybe things are going pretty well in the business, but, you know, what would be kind of the advice for that person? Or like we were talking before we started recording, you know, 30 years ago, 25 years ago for yourself, you know, what did you kind of wish you knew earlier in this journey? Do you have just a practical tip for somebody listening?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I wish I'd had that opportunity to have that conversation with myself or something to have it with me. But hey, I'd say a couple of things. One, the recognition that all that you have, all the money in your bank account, all your gifts and talents, all you have, everything is God's, not ours, it's not mine. And whether that's, you know, $10,000 or $10 million, it doesn't matter. It all belongs to God. And the sooner you realize that, the more freeing that will become, and get on a journey to give that away. We're on a journey to give all our money away. We try to outgive God. Frankly, sometimes we just can't. So that would be one piece of advice. The other would be a term I used earlier. You know, I got to a point where I began getting bolder as I got older. I wish I had taken that position sooner in terms of the public facing part of my faith. Get out there, be who you are, be what God wants you to be, and make a difference. We all impact people every day. You walk across the street, you get a coffee. In this case, our tenants in our buildings, you have an opportunity to have three impacts: positive, neutral, or negative. Let's make it positive for Christ.
Fantastic. Let's leave it at that. I mean, understand who owns it and be bold in your faith. I mean, I think those are great tips, and Rick, can't thank you enough for being with us today on the Generous Business Owner Podcast.
Glad to be here. Thank you.
And thanks everybody for listening this week. Follow us on YouTube. We have a website, generousbusinessowner.com. You can sign up for our newsletter and share it with a friend. Thanks everybody, and we'll see you next week.
Thanks for listening to the Generous Business Owner Podcast with Jeff Thomas, Alan Barnhart, and Jeff Rutt. Make sure to follow the podcast so you don't miss an episode. You can find the guest contact information in the show notes. Stay tuned for the next episode.